Now tonight, chapter 3 of 1 John, beginning to read at the fourth verse, which we have spent some time on, will not repeat, but this is where the paragraph begins. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. Now this passage is a difficult one, to say the least. This is a difficult passage because it can so easily be misunderstood, and indeed is misunderstood, by certain segments of the Christian church. If you take certain statements that are found in this passage at face value, without an effort at all to understand them within the context of the scriptures totally, you can come up with some very erroneous opinions. So one of the things that we must do in interpreting the Bible always is to interpret a scripture within the context of the whole Bible. In other words, if I were to take certain passages out of the scripture, out of the context, and out of the wider context of the scripture, and build a teaching on those alone, it would be very easy to come up with some wrong teaching. For example, I could say, verse 9, no one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And I might conclude from that, as some have done, that therefore it is impossible for a Christian to sin. Well, I mean, if you take that at the face value, again, without seeing the wider context of which it is a part, you might draw the conclusion that the scripture is teaching that it's impossible for a Christian to sin. But the thing we have to do is to interpret any particular passage of scripture within the wider context of the whole scripture. In other words, we're not to take one passage and take it out of context. Somebody has said that a text out of context is a pretext. And I think that may be true. Anyway, if you take that scripture at face value, you will bring it into conflict with some of the things St. John says in this very letter. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 8. The first chapter, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. May I say that we seldom deceive anybody else if we claim that we are without sin. We seldom deceive anyone else. But we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. However, if you look at verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. How can we make God a liar? Well, by saying we haven't sinned when he says, in fact, you have. Now, therefore, you see, we have to interpret these passages within the full context of the biblical revelation. Going back now to chapter 3, let's see if we can understand what it's saying. We looked at verse 4 at some length last time. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now that's one of the definitions. There are three definitions of sin in the Bible, and there are five different words used, translated sin, which we've looked at on other occasions. But here is one of them. And the Greek word is anomia. Now the word nomos in Greek, M-O-S, is the word for law. And the a, or the a, is called an alpha privative. It's a negative particle that negates it. So we have the word theist, for example, is a believer in God, a theist. An atheist is a person who does not believe in God. The word gnosis in Greek means knowledge. An agnostic is a person who claims that he does not know. So you can see the function of the negative alpha particle. Well, the same thing is true in the word anomia. It means essentially without law. Now you might say, why is sin lawlessness? Well, simply because the person who breaks the law of God is seeking to become a law unto himself. That is, take Adam and Eve in the garden. They were told that they could partake of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, they were not to eat of it. Now that was, if you would, a law upon them, or a limitation in some sense to their freedom from their point of view. It was something placed upon them. And by breaking the law, you see, they were simply saying, I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. Which is a terribly human reaction, which I'm sure you and I have experienced from time to time. This desire of a person, all of us, to really be a law to ourselves. If the truth were known, none of us like to be told what to do by anybody else. Now, we mask it rather well most of the time. And we may not come into conflict with open violation of the law. But if the truth were known, we are like that person in The Road to Mandarin, where it says, I never can quote this. I don't know why I ever think of it, because I never can get the whole quotation out. But it's the point where he sings hauntingly about a world in which there ain't no Ten Commandments, and where a man can raise a thirst. The whole point of that is, I'd like to be in a land where there are no laws, not even God's laws. So this is then the quintessence of sin, actually. It's the desire to substitute my will for the will of God. And to see the prevalence of this attitude today, there is a spirit of lawlessness abroad, a lack of subjection to the law in the family, in the state, even cosmically in relationship to God. We don't even want God to tell us what to do, let alone our parents or even our boss. Now, this then is one of the definitions of sin we find in the scripture. And everyone who commits sin is guilty of this, because sin is transgression of the law of God. Now, you know that he appeared to take away sins. Let's get this clear. Why did Christ come? You tell me in terms of this passage. Why did he come? To take away sins. Now, what does that mean? Because there's still sins around. He didn't remove sin from the world. What? All right, he took away what about sin? The consequence of our disobedience to God, which is estrangement. The scripture says, your sins have built a wall between you and me, says the Lord. And there's no way from man's side to overcome this wall. There's nothing at all you and I can do to build a bridge to God. The story of the Christian gospel is that God has built the bridge. And his name is Jesus Christ. From his side, to overcome the separation due because of man's sin. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. Now, what would you think to be the key word there? Abides. Now, what do you suppose it means to abide in Christ? Jesus said the same thing back in the Gospel of John. He said, abide in me even as I abide in Christ. He said, for as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abide in the vine, neither can ye unless you abide in me. Now, what is the relationship of a branch to a vine? It's close. That's not all. The life that flows into the branch comes from the vine. This is right. To cut the branch off from the vine is to cut itself off from the source of its life. Jesus said, in the same way, if you live in relationship with me, and the word abide is an interesting word. It means it's the opposite of camping. What's the difference between camping and taking up residence somewhere? Yes, it's the difference between temporary and permanent. To abide in him means to take up, permanently settle there, is the idea. And we are told that if we abide in Christ, if this relationship is continuous and constant between the vine and the branch, or he and us, then we will not sin. Not that we cannot sin, but we will not, you see. Because the life flowing from the vine into the branch, or from the Son of God into us, will keep us from it. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. And this, if sin is a way of life, By this I mean, this is not saying that you and I cannot sin as a discrete act or an individual thing. The tense here suggests that what is being said, he who makes a practice or a habit of sin has neither seen him nor known him. In other words, if your settled disposition in life is to do your own will at any cost, if you are able to live without reference to the will of God, then, John says, you have neither known nor seen Christ. Because something happens when you really get to know him, and that is he spoils the enjoyment in sin. He really does. And some people have just enough of Christ to spoil their fun, and not enough to enjoy it. There's a sense, you see, in which a relationship with God, you see, does not leave us free in the sense of free to go ahead and live as we may choose. There's the picture that you have in the New Testament, in the Revelation of John, of a door. Jesus standing at the door, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," like this. And he says, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will dwell with him." Yes. And the idea is that if Christ is at the door, he is not going to knock the door down. He's not going to push his way in. He's not going to force himself upon us. He will only come where invited. But watch out. When he comes in, he has a way of taking over. Not by force, however. He will only go into your home, the home of your life, as far as you let him. There are some people who will accept Jesus Christ into the living room of their home. All right? But and that's as far as he'll go. There may be some who invite him into the dining room, or the bedroom, or all of the rooms of the house of their life. He will only go as far as you are willing to open up your life to him. It's always that way. He's always knocking on the door. And that's the picture we have here. That if he is in the rooms of your life, then he will take away from you that desire to sin, to live a lawless life. The more yielded you and I am to him, or are to him, the less desire we have to sin. But that'll come out in a few minutes. Okay. "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That's why he came, to take care of this whole matter of sin and death, which is part of the work of the devil, and to conquer this whole realm of rebellion in the human race and in our hearts. That's why he came. Now, I suppose you could say that he failed in his job. Or you could say he did not fail. Do you remember Jesus on the cross? One of the last things he said was, "It is finished." Remember that? That was one of the words from the cross. Now, you could interpret that two ways. You could interpret him saying, "Well, it's finished. It's all over. The whole thing's done. I did my best, and it's all over." As though it were a cry of defeat, essentially. I'm all washed up. Or you could say it was a cry of victory. "It's finished. I've done exactly what the Father intended me to do." And that's what he meant. You read this very clearly in the Gospel of John. He said, "I have finished the work that you gave for me to do." So he went to the cross having completed his task. That was a cry or a shout of victory then, you see. What he meant was he has gained dominion over the devil and all his works, over sin, over rebellion, and over death. All of the enemies of man have been conquered by Jesus Christ. Take the matter of death for a moment. He's overcome it. Now, go back to Hebrews. This is about 4 or 5 pages back to the left. Look at chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. Remember, it says in John, he said, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Oh, look at chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 14, where it talks about one of the the aspects of this victory. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same nature. What does this mean? What? He took upon himself human nature. That's right. He partook of the same nature. Same as what? Same as us. Okay. That through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong bondage. Now, what did he come to do? He came to destroy the works of the devil. One of those is death, and to deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong bondage. There are a lot of people that are really afraid of death. And death is not a pleasant thing, and the Bible doesn't teach us to glorify it. I think this is an important point. I conduct a number of funerals, as any clergyman does. And one thing the Scripture does not tell us to do is to minimize death. And neither does it tell us to whitewash it. And you know, we've developed a whole vocabulary for evading the harsh reality of death. Scripture says death is an enemy, always an enemy. It may strike suddenly and snatch a person in the prime of his youth. It may come after wasting disease over months and months and even years. But it always is an enemy. Nowhere in the Bible is death glorified. Now, this is very different to the Greek idea. The Greek idea, death is a victory. Death is an overcoming, a freeing of the spirit from the prison house of the body. But not so for the Christian. Death is the work of the devil, and it's an enemy. But it's an enemy that has been conquered. And we seem very studiously to try to blunt the reality of death. I suppose that's because it makes us feel better. And we look at the corpse in the casket, and we say, my, how natural he looks. No corpse ever looks natural. I don't care how he looks. He never looks natural. There's a tremendous difference between death, no matter how beautifully made up, and life. And there's something horrible about death, and something unnatural. Now, I know all men die, but the Scripture tells us there's something unnatural about death. That it is an enemy that has been conquered, and that although all of us are going to die, that the fear of death is to be removed because it is not the end. Praise God. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. It's been that confidence that has sent millions of Christians to their death, not rejoicing in the death, but in the awareness that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, behold, thou art with me. Do you see that? Jesus has overcome death. Now, we still die, but the sting is gone. The sting of death, the victory of the grave is what's been overcome. And although we still die, we will ultimately be redeemed even from the effects of death and will be raised to new life. Now, that same thing is true also of sin. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, really. That just as he came and overcame death, he also came and overcame sin. And it's possible for us to live not sinless lives. I don't believe that, although I think we certainly ought to be increasing in that direction. But it's possible for us to live lives in which we are not under the tyranny of sin. We may occasionally slip, but that's another one of the words. The word is parabasis, P-R-A-B-A-S-I-S. That's another word translated sin in the New Testament. And it means a kind of stepping across the line. Every once in a while, you and I may find ourselves stepping across the line of what we know to be right. So what we call trespasses is translated trespasses in the New Testament. What does it mean, do not trespass? You don't step on something, all right? Well, a trespass, then, is a deliberate act of stepping into where you ought not to be, right? There's another word, paraptoma, P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A, which is another word translated sin, which means do not slip across. This is the kind of a word you would use if you're walking on ice and you slip and your feet go out from under you. I mean, you didn't intend to do that. Well, sometimes have you noticed that sin overtakes us? I mean, it wasn't a deliberate thing. Every once in a while, we find ourselves slipping, and it wasn't premeditated. Now, I hope you recognize that even in civil law, there's a difference between a deliberate act and something that is unintentional. There's a difference between murder, for example, and manslaughter. Now, the poor person is just as dead. So that's not the difference. But what is the difference between murder and manslaughter? Intent, right, intent. The intent in murder was to kill. This was not the intent in manslaughter. The person is just as dead as though he were murdered. But there was no intention. It was an accidental act. Well, in the same way, sometimes sin is not a stepping over the line, which is a conscious act, but a slipping, something that is not premeditated. So there will be slippings in our life from time to time, but it's not the settled disposition, do you see? And that's an important point. Back to 1 John. No one born of God commits sin. Now here's where I wish we could handle the tense. The tense here, it's an active thing. It really means makes a habit of sinning, or it's a continuous action. It doesn't mean that you may not sin as a distinct act, but it means it is not the settled disposition of your life. No one who is born of God is settled in a condition of rebellion against God. You may be up and down. You may be backslidden, or you may be walking with the Lord, but it isn't your settled decision to go your own way at all. For God's nature abides in him. I'd like to dwell on that for a moment. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. Remember what happened to Jesus. It says, Scripture tells us that he became man for us. Let's put it this way. Let's say the Word, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All right, the Word became flesh, and we call him Jesus Christ. Now what happened? What did he do? Well, hold your finger here, but turn left to Philippians chapter 2. In verse 6, it's talking about Christ Jesus, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, up here, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, down here, being born in the likeness of men. That's the thing I want you to see. The incarnation, which is one of the central teachings of the Christian faith, is that God took upon himself human nature. Human nature. And the reason God became man and took upon himself human nature is that we might take upon ourselves the divine nature. Now, don't mistake me. We don't become God at any point. But we do share in the divine nature. Here is one of the passages back in God's nature abides in him. A Christian is a person in whom the nature of God resides. Now, he also has, does he not, his old nature. So can I put it this way? Is there anybody here who is using Good News for Modern Man? Okay. All right, let's put it this way. Let's put it God's nature and man's nature. When we become a Christian through faith in Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature. Turn back a couple of pages, if you will, to Peter. 2 Peter, that will only be about two pages back. And look at chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter 1, 3. His, that is, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Let's get that. God's power has provided for us everything that's necessary for life and godliness by which, verse 4, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these, through the promises of God, you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become what? Partakers of the divine nature. All right, then, a Christian is a person who has an unredeemed human nature and the nature of God as a child of God, which means he is potentially in a schizophrenic condition, and many Christians are. Because the Bible teaches and experience shows us that there is a battle that goes on between these two natures within us. We can't say that when you become a Christian, the sinful nature dies totally, and therefore there's no sin or no inclination to sin or anything like that. You know that as well as I do. But you also probably know that when you become a Christian, the inner tension can be more extreme than it ever was before, right? Now, I'd like to have us look at a rather key passage in trying to deal with this. A Christian, then, is a person with two natures. His old nature, which he's still got, and a new nature, which he's acquired as a gift. Go back to Romans chapter 6. While you're looking for that, does anybody have any questions about the dual nature in man, according to the Scripture? The fact that, in addition to his human nature, which is represented by the Scripture as a fallen nature, man in his human self is not fully human. What happens because of man's disobedience is that man... So salvation, you see, doesn't make you an angel. It begins to restore you to what manhood was supposed to be. The human race is subnormal. Yes.
I remember back in my teaching that I think it said the old Adam in us has been drowned, something to that. And what you're saying now, and from my own experience, that would seem to me to be kind of deceiving to have somebody, you know, to be taught that, that the old Adam in us is drowned. You kind of get the idea that...
Well, mine can swim underwater. Yes, I think that's right. It would be very deceiving to say that. Because I don't think any Christian really needs to have it proven to him that his old nature is very much alive and can be activated at any time. I rather think that a Christian is really in the condition of an alcoholic. Now, I understand that there isn't any such thing as a cured alcoholic. That alcoholism is only arrested. And I think this is what AA says, that alcoholism is really only an arrest. I mean, a person who is off of it, this is an arrested condition. And that they know this pretty much, and that it's not that it's rendered impossible for them ever to drink again. Most of them know that they could, and they know the disastrous effects that would occur if they did. Well, it's the same way with regard to our sinful nature. It isn't dead. Not in fact. It's actually there. And if you and I begin to yield to it, it will blossom and grow like you wouldn't believe. But the Scripture tells us it is also possible for us to mortify it in a way that will allow the spiritual nature of God to grow and dominate us. That's why I want you to take a look at this passage in the 6th of Romans. Verse 3. This is probably where that idea that you are referring to came from, although it's a misinterpretation of it. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, the picture of baptism is important, and the word baptizo means to put under. The notion of immersion, or the burying of a person in the waters of baptism, carries the picture here much better than our practice of sprinkling or pouring, but of course I hope you all know that it's not a matter of how much water is used. But the point is that the person is put below the waters and identified with the death of Christ, you see. So when you're baptized, you're identified with his death. And then you are to, just as you come out of the water, is symbolic of the way in which Christ came out of the grave, and we are to live a new life. So if you look at this again, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So when you were baptized, you were identified with the death of Christ. You're not supposed to stay dead. So that, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We've been identified with Christ's death, which means that Good Friday is not a Christian special day or holy day to be observed. Good Friday has to be experienced. We are to die to ourselves. It means also that Easter is not only a day, a holy day, that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Easter has to be experienced. We are to live in newness of life. We've been identified with his death. Now, there are a lot of people, may I say, that have been identified with his death that have not experienced the resurrecting power of the Lord. Turn over, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, a very interesting passage. Colossians 2:12, and you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Do you see the picture? You are buried with Christ in his baptism, in baptism. You are also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Now, may I say that there are lots and lots and lots of people, how many I dare not guess, who have been baptized and therefore have been plunged under the water, but they're still gurgling there underwater. They've never been raised through faith. The only way to get out of the water is through faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism will never in the world save you. Never in the world. It is not a saving ordinance. But it will identify you with the death of Christ, that you might be raised through faith. Everywhere in the New Testament, a person is justified in God's sight through faith, not through baptism. There's nothing that can be done to you that will save you. Your parents can have you baptized the Orthodox way, three times, once for the Father, once for the Son, and once for the Holy Spirit, if you survive. You can be baptized by the Baptists, completely immersed. You can be sprinkled, or you can have water poured on your head, or all of them. And it will never, ever save you. It's terribly important that we see this, because the same thing has happened in the Christian church that happened to the Jews. They began to trust the fact they'd been circumcised, and therefore we're children of Abraham. Jesus said, no, you're not. You're children of the devil. So the mere fact, you see, that a person has been baptized does not mean that that person has life in Christ. Because the way to life is through faith. That's what it says, you see. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. If the child who is brought to the waters of baptism is never brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that child is still swimming around underwater, because there is the emergence into a new life that we are concerned about. Now go back to Romans, and let's look at this chapter with some detail. Verse 5, this is Romans 6, 5. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. God is interested that we walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, let's put that over here. This is our old, and this is our new self. Okay. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the sinful body might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. So you see, if you consider your old nature to have died with Christ, then and only then are you freed from sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. death hath no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now verse 11 is the key one for you to look at. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now this is, what does it mean to consider yourself? To believe it to be true? To reckon it to be true? What else? Anything else? To accept that it's true and act upon it. All right? Consider it so that you are dead to sin and alive to God. Therefore, verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourself to God as members who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Would somebody explain verse 13 to me? The key word is yield, Y-I-E-L-D. Don't yield yourself to sin, but yield yourself to God. Can anybody explain how this works? As men who have been brought from death to life. Now, if you yield yourself, how does a person yield themselves to God? I mean, it's a practical matter. What? Is this a decision? Yes, it is. We decide to yield ourselves to God or to sin. If we yield ourselves to sin, then sinful acts come forward as the product of that action. If we yield ourselves to God, then righteous acts will come forth. Man, man's body is not a sinful thing. God created it. It can be an instrument of righteousness if it's yielded to God. It can be an instrument of sin if it's yielded to sin. Key is how we yield. For sin will have no dominion over you, but for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are no longer under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. What does this mean? What does this mean? You were once slaves of sin, but now you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and then you have been set free from sin.
No longer under law, but the inner being turned toward Jesus Christ.
All right. All right. It's a matter of the way in which you yield yourself. If you honestly and sincerely, when you get out of bed in the morning, or before you get out of your bed in the morning, yield yourself to God and commit yourself to Him, you will find that your nature, God's nature within you, will be strengthened and increased. However, if you yield yourself to sin, that will be strengthened and increased. And it's insatiable. Never can be satisfied. The trouble with yielding to sin is that it increases the appetite for sin. So you can never be satisfied. Never. But on the other hand, if you yield yourself to righteousness, you gain more and more control of yourself, more and more freedom. If you yield yourself to sin, you lose control. You see that? When the Spirit of God is working in us as we yield ourselves to Him, He works in us control. There is no law necessary. Turn over now to Galatians chapter 5 for an interesting discussion of this same point. He's going to talk about these two things, the old self, the new self, the fallen human nature, and the God's nature. Starting in chapter 5, verse 16. But, I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. All right? The desires arising from this side are contrary to the desires arising from this side, and vice versa. And there's a war between the two. Moving on. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Remember that phrase. If you are led by the Spirit, if you're following what the Holy Spirit would have you do, You are not under any law. Can anybody see why that would be? Why would you need no law? Because the Spirit works on you inwardly and creates in you the desire to do what God wants you to do. And therefore, you don't need any law to tell you what to do because you want to do what God wants. All right, looking at this terrible catalog, verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are plain. All right, this is this side. Whole lots of them here. Immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. All of those are the manifestations of man's sinful nature. They are to man's sinful nature as symptoms are to a disease. Now, symptoms, you know, tell you what disease you have. If you have a certain temperature, certain blotches on the skin, they reveal to a doctor or a trained observer that you have such and such an illness. Well, when you see any of these manifestations coming out, immorality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit. That means, that doesn't mean you're always going around having parties. That means a kind of a sectarian attitude, you know, divisive, this sort of thing. Envy, drunkenness, and carousing and the like, all of those are manifestations of man's fallen and sinful nature. They erupt from that nature just as naturally as can be. That's why, you see, that to a person who's living according to the flesh, it seems natural for him to do these things. It is doing what comes naturally. Really is. And you cannot... Well, let's take adultery. That's a good one to talk about. When the Bible says, do not commit adultery, it is not because God is out to spoil our fun. It is not that. It's just because God knows that that committing adultery would never bring the satisfaction that a person wants. It never will. You see, the law is an expression of the will of God. The will of God, God knows He made us, and He knows how we run best. Now, when I bought my little yellow Mazda, I got with it a little book that told how to run it and how to care for it. And, you know, every 4,000 miles I have to go and have some things done to it and so forth. Oh, I mean, I should. That's what the manufacturer says. Should change the oil. Now, I don't have to do that. Nobody makes me do that. I could put milk into the crankcase if I wanted. If I didn't want to heed the directions of the manufacturer. Well, the law of God, you see, those are the manufacturer's directions. And when God says, don't commit adultery, it's not because He's trying to make things miserable for you, but He knows that the satisfaction that you want, you can't find that way. You cannot. The kind of a high, whatever it is, you can get from alcohol, leaves you less in control of yourself and leaves you in a condition where, with a hangover, and God wants you to enjoy exhilaration, and the Holy Spirit can create that same thing without a hangover. And the peculiar thing is, you are fully in control of yourself. You see? All of these things on this side are counterfeit pleasures. They offer a kind of pleasure and stimulation, but at enormous cost. These things are destructive to the human personality. They're destructive to human relationships with other people. They're built on a way of life that will ultimately undermine what you yourself want. They're all a dead-end street. All of them are dead-end street. Now, it's awful hard to convince people of that, but sometimes they come to see it. Now, on this side, when we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit working in us, look what is produced. Verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In other words, if you and I yield ourselves to God's Holy Spirit, we don't need any law, because the Lord puts within us the desire to do that which is in harmony with His will. So you don't need any law. I've told you this before, but it's true. I have children, as many of you do, and to some degree, I can make my children do what I want them to do, to some degree. As they get older, that's less and less the case. All right? Have you ever had the feeling that you wished you could sort of get inside your child and so you could to make them want to do the thing that they ought to do? I mean, how much easier it would be if they wanted to do the right thing rather than be forced to do it. Have you ever noticed this? Yes. Well, that's exactly what God can do through the Holy Spirit that He's given us. He can, if we're willing. We don't need a law over our heads, you've got to do that or do this or else. He wants to lead us inwardly by His Holy Spirit, creating in us the desire to do what He wants. And how much easier it is if He can work at the level of desire and create within us a desire to do those things that please Him. And that's what happens when you and I yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, to God. The more we yield ourselves to God, the more we find ourselves doing those things that please Him, not because we have to, but because we want to. The more we yield ourselves to our old self, the more we lose control, the more we are dominated by the power of sin, and the more we are shackled and unable to do what we want. Now, does that make any sense to you? Well, then how is it that we die to sin? How do we do it? By yielding. This is right. And I find it's not something I do just once in my life. I find it's a matter of walking in yielding. And that takes us back where we started tonight, back in 1 John. That is continuing to abide in Him, you see. Verse 6, no one who abides in Him sins. And it's a matter of continually linking myself up with the will of the Lord through the Holy Spirit, yielding to Him again and again and again, and letting Him create in me what He wants. I believe that if a person were fully open to the Holy Spirit, I always, whenever I say this, I always check myself because I think it could come across wrong. But let me say it carefully and see if you can understand. I really believed if we were 100% yielded to the Holy Spirit, we would never have the feeling of having to do anything contrary to our will. Or to put it another way, if we were 100% yielded, we would always, we would never have to do anything we didn't want to do. Do you see why? Because if I were fully yielded to the Lord, He can create in me the desire to do what He wants. And there's a very important passage for you to look at in this connection, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Which explains it. I remember the first time I discovered this verse. Nobody told it to me. I just discovered it. I underlined it. I put brackets around it. I put a big fat arrow clear across the page pointing to it. Chapter 2, verse 13 of Philippians. And it says, "For God is at work in you, both to will and to do, or and to work for His good pleasure." In other words, God's in me. And first of all, He works at the level of will. He will create, if I let Him, He'll create in me the will or the desire to do what He wants. And then I find it easy to do it. It's always been easy for me to do what I wanted to do. Very easy for me to do what I wanted to do. So there are two things for you to watch out for on two sides. If you ever have this happen to you, you ever have the feeling you ought to do something you don't want to do. Have you ever had that happen? You feel you ought to do something, but you don't want to. That is a clear sign to me that at that point, I'm not yielded. If I really ought to do something, God really wants me to do something, and I don't want to do it, that's because I'm not yielded to Him. If I were yielded to Him, He could create in me the desire, so I would want to do what He wants me to do. So I always try to watch out for those times when I find myself feeling I ought to do something I don't want to do. The other side to watch for is if you feel you want to do something you think you ought not to do. Have you ever had that experience? Is that unknown to some of you? The feeling that you want to do something you think you ought not to? Well, that also shows a point at which we're not fully yielded. Because if we really ought not to and wanted to, it's because the Holy Spirit has not got full control of us. If He did, He could create in us or take away from us the desire to do that thing that we wanted to do. The point I'm making is, this is an ideal state. I don't suppose anybody ever reaches it fully. I certainly haven't. But I am trying and want to be so yielded to the Holy Spirit that I avoid those two things. so in the center of the will of God that those things that I ought to do, I will want to do. And those things that I ought not to do, I won't want to do. I haven't gotten there yet, but I'm on my way. Now, let's spend a minute or two talking about this before we leave it. Do you have any questions about this? It's a hard teaching. It's hard to explain, really.
Galatians 2:20 is so good in this respect.
Galatians 2, verse 20. Yes, it is. I have been crucified with Christ. All right, that's the death part of it. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Beautiful verse, expressing that whole thing. Yes, Henrietta?
I'm hearing it right now, that you're saying that it's important that we have the baptism and that we feel the death of Christ. But
Well, wait a minute. Let me back up. Baptism is important. It is the being identified with the death of Christ. But we got to reckon ourselves to be dead.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
But this why it's so important that a person acknowledge that they have accepted Jesus Christ, because until you do that, you don't have the complete saving.
Well, until you acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior, chances are you've only been identified with his death and not raised to the new life. Because, when you're baptized objectively, you are identified with the death of Christ. But you're raised through faith. And when a person has not come to a personal faith in Christ, it isn't that he hasn't been identified with the death of Christ, it's just that he hasn't been identified with the new life, because the new life comes through faith in Christ. You see? All the way through the New Testament, it's the grace of God that justifies us, but through faith. Yeah, Mike?
I just think of the third thing, that is such a very categorical statement, if you've done softening around the edges.
Yes. I've tried to convey something in English that the English language does not have. The Greek language has a grammatical construction that is not to be found in the English language, and to translate it into English is to lose a subtlety that is so important as to be able to misunderstand that passage.
When he says, "No one who abides in him sins,
yes.
No one who has sinned have either seen him or known him," the Greek
speaks in terms of a continuous action. It's not just having sinned once or something like that. It means that you don't make a habit of it, you see. It isn't the settled disposition of your life. Such a person who is born of God does not continue in deliberate and continual and extensive disobedience, even though he may disobey.